rather, ministry on the knowing the will of God. And I trust that each one of us will seek to apply that to our daily life in days to come, so that we may be more and more in the current of His will. Let's come again, if you will, to the Epistle to the Colossians, and at the first chapter, please, Colossians chapter 1. We've already divided this epistle in our thinking, this chapter in our thinking, into five sections, which all really flow together, and it's impossible to cut it apart, really. The first section we considered on Friday morning, in the first 8 verses, and we entitled that The Preface to the Epistle. And then the second section we called The Prayer of the Apostle, which obviously it is. It begins at verse 9, and there's no amen to it, so we can't tell when the prayer ends, but it becomes immersed in the teaching that the Apostle Paul continues concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And the section that we're going to look at today concerns the preeminence of Christ. It begins about verse 13 or so and goes on to verse 19, although this too continues through the epistle. Then from verse 20 to verse 22, 23, the purpose of the cross, and finally in the closing verses of the chapter, the passion of the servant. We're going to think of that subsection for a little while this afternoon. For the sake of connecting our remarks, let's begin with verse 12. Colossians 1 and verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. May the Lord bless to us the reading of these very wonderful verses from His holy word. Shall we bow our heads again in prayer? O God our Father, the verses that we have read together from Thy word are beyond our finite comprehension and understanding. We need the guidance and direction of Thy Holy Spirit, that we may think of them aright. And we pray that here, as we look into these precious verses, that the Lord Jesus may be evidently set forth amongst us, and that each one of us may recognize His preeminence. We ask this in His holy name. Amen. The late Dr. W. E. Sangster, the well-known British Methodist preacher, once divided the mass of humanity into two classes. Those who take things for granted, and those who take things with gratitude. I do trust that every one of us who belongs to the Lord Jesus belongs to the second class of people. Those who accept things for gratitude, with gratitude. And we're instructed and encouraged in the Word of God to be grateful, to be thankful. Sometimes, of course, there are so many things to depress us that it's difficult to be thankful. A year ago a year past last Thanksgiving, it was my privilege to be at Sherbrooke for the weekend. And those of you who have been at Sherbrooke have probably visited the home of Dr. Hill. I was staying with him for the weekend. And if you've stayed with him or been in his home, you've probably seen his extensive library. He invited me to sit in his library, and he brought out one book after another for me to look at, and One of the books that he suggested I look at was one I'd seen years ago but hadn't seen for many years. It was a book by Alexander Gammy entitled Preachers I Have Heard. And I sat down and glanced through this little book. And being Thanksgiving weekend, I was interested in a particular story that I happened to land upon about Professor James Stocker, a Scottish preacher whose book some of us have about the life of Christ and the example of Christ and the trial and death of Christ. And this story about Professor Stocker caught my attention. While he was ministering in Glasgow in St. Margaret's Church, it was his custom every time he went to the pulpit to begin the service with an opening prayer of thanksgiving. One morning, Glasgow was at its dreariest worst. Some of you, from the voices I've heard from time to time in this auditorium and in the dining room, will know a little about what that means, because you've probably been to Glasgow, your voices betray you. And you'll have realized that when Glasgow is at its worst in a bleak, dismal, dreary, wet day, it can be pretty bad. Well, it was a day like that. And the audience had arrived soaking wet, and I don't suppose there were cars in those days, and the preacher had arrived soaking wet too. And the audience wondered what he would say by way of thanksgiving on this particular dismal occasion. Well, John Tully, Professor Stocker, mounted the steps up to the pulpit, and he didn't disappoint his audience. He said, "Let us pray." And here is what he said. "O God, we thank thee that every day is not like today." You see, it's always possible to have something to thank the Lord about, even in the most dismal circumstances. But of course, the Christian should be full of thanksgiving no matter what the weather, and no matter what the circumstances, and no matter what the problems, and no matter what the difficulties. The Christian should be characterized by thanksgiving. One of the great characteristics of the Epistle to the Colossians is its note of thanksgiving. We've already noticed in our early study that in the very third verse of the Epistle, the Apostle Paul gives an example to the Christians to whom he writes about his own personal thanksgiving on their behalf. And having given his own example, of course, he's in a better position to encourage them and instruct them to be thankful too. We're going to spend just a moment or two thinking of one or two of these occasions. And we might ask ourselves a number of questions about thanksgiving and see if we can find the answer. The first question that we might ask is, how should we give thanks? How should we give thanks? Well, Colossians chapter 2 tells us how we should give thanks. Let's look at Colossians 2, if you will, and verse 7. "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." We should abound in thanksgiving. And that word means overflow with thanksgiving. We should be overflowing in thanksgiving to the Lord in all the circumstances of life. And then the second question that we may ask is, whom should we thank? To whom should we give thanks? Well, Colossians chapter 3 tells us that. Now, there are two occasions when the apostle mentions thanksgiving in this chapter. Let's look at the second one in verse 17. "And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Giving thanks to God and the Father. And after all, since he is our God, we should thank him, for he overrules all things. And since he is our Father and we are brought into his family, we should specially thank him. And then the third question that arises is, when should we give thanks? And the Epistle to the Colossians gives us the answer to that question as well. If you turn to the last chapter of this epistle, and the second verse, you read these words, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." In other words, we should give thanks continually. Because if we're continuing in prayer and watching with thanksgiving, our thanksgiving will parallel our prayer, and that will be a continuous attitude of our lives. In other words, when should we give thanks? We should give thanks continually. And then the fourth question that arises is, why should we give thanks to the Lord? There are many times when we don't seem to have so many things that we can thank Him for. But of course, at all times, we have many, many blessings. And if we count our blessings and count them score by score, we'll discover there are millions more. And there are some particular blessings that we find in this first chapter, why we should give thanks to the Lord. I want you briefly to look down through these verses that we've read together and the one or two verses that follow them, and we'll discover seven reasons why every Christian can thank the Lord at all times, in any circumstances. Notice, first of all, we can thank the Lord for the inheritance that He has given to us, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's verse 12 of Colossians 1. And that's where we started our reading. We can give thanks to God because He's given us an inheritance. Now, some good friend of yours, some rich uncle, has left you an inheritance, and he tells you about it. The first thing you do is to thank Him for it, to thank Him for what He's going to leave you. But you know, God has given to us a far better inheritance than any earthly material inheritance. The Jews had a lovely inheritance. God provided it for them. It was the land of Canaan. It was the land flowing with milk and honey. But it was only material. It was only earthly. And in time they lost it. In time they were driven from it. And they didn't have it. But the inheritance that God has given us is one we can never lose. Says Peter in his first epistle, we've been begotten again to an inheritance. And no moth nor rust can corrupt it. It's incorruptible. Nothing can ever stain it. It's undefiled. It can't possibly fade away. It's unfading. And it's reserved in heaven for you. Nobody can take it from us. No thieves can break in and steal that inheritance. The inheritance that is ours is a priceless spiritual inheritance, and it's reserved in heaven for us. And so we can thank God for the inheritance. We share this inheritance with every saint that loves the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's said to be in the sphere of light. And what a sphere that is. We'll come to that in a moment. But the apostle says, not only do you have this inheritance, but He has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. What does that mean? Well, this word meet is translated in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, by the word able. The apostle Paul said, He has made us able ministers. Able ministers. Let's put that little word in. God has not only given us this inheritance, but He has made us able to partake of it. He has qualified us and fitted us to enter into the enjoyment of this inheritance even now. Of course, we'll enjoy it to the full when we get to heaven by and by. But even now, we can enjoy the benefits and the blessings of the inheritance that God has given to us. Thank God for the inheritance. But there's a second reason why we should thank Him, and it's in the next verse. Verse 13 says, Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? We can thank God for the deliverance that God has accomplished for us. Now, when the children of Israel got into their inheritance in the land of Canaan, they too could thank God for their deliverance. Once they were in the land of Egypt, in the tyranny and bondage of Pharaoh, and now they were free, enjoying God's inheritance. And we have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord, yet by His mercy, free we are. We know deliverance from the tyranny and the bondage of sin and Satan. And we can always thank God for that deliverance. And there's a third reason why we can give thanks. And we can give thanks for our transference. This is the next phrase of this 13th verse. And hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now that word translate probably should be better translated, transfer. God has given us a transfer. 3.5 years ago I was given a transfer. I was working for the government in Kingston, And the government said, no longer are you going to work in Kingston, you're going to be transferred to Peterborough. And I was transferred to Peterborough. As it turned out, it was not a bad transfer. I was happy in Kingston and I'm happy in Peterborough. But sometimes our business, our firm, our government, or whoever we work for gives us a transfer from here to here, and the transfer is not very good. And we don't like it very much. But God has transferred us. Once we were in the authority of Satan, and now we're in the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Think of what this transfer means. When we were in the authority of Satan, we were in tyranny. But now we've been translated into another kingdom, and it's a kingdom of liberty. This kingdom is one of liberty, and you and I enjoy that transfer. When we were in the kingdom of Satan, it was a kingdom of darkness. That's what we've read together. Delivered us from the power of darkness. But now we've been transferred into the position of saints in light, out of darkness into light. Isn't that a good transfer to have? And then finally, this transfer is into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. In other words, we've been transferred out of our kingdom of hatred into a kingdom of love. That's the kind of transfer that God has got for us. From tyranny to liberty, from darkness to light, from hatred to love. Instead of being in the bondage of Satan, we enjoy the blessings of Christ. Isn't that a good transfer? And surely every one of us can praise God for the transfer he has given to us. And then there's a fourth reason why we should thank the Lord. And notice it in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Redemption qualifies the deliverance that we have obtained. Redemption means rescue on the payment of a price. Now I know perfectly well that the words through his blood are probably not included in the original manuscript of Colossians. They're included in Ephesians. And of course they make perfectly good sense, for they tell us the price that was purchased, the price that was paid to purchase us. It was through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that we have redemption. We have been delivered. And we've been redeemed to God because of the work of his Son. And neither wonder we sing with joy, my Redeemer. Oh, what beauty is in that lovely name appear. None but Jesus in his glory shall the honored title wear. My Redeemer, plucked me as a brand from hell. My Redeemer. And then fifthly, we have another blessing as well, in addition to inheritance, deliverance, transference, redemption, this forgiveness. What a boon that is to erring sinful humanity. And the apostle says we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, and God has given to us that. We were sinners, we have transgressed the commands of our holy God and deserved his judgment forever. But because of the work of his Holy Son on the cross of Calvary, you and I have been forgiven of every sin, and we can rejoice day by day in the remission of sins because of the work of Christ. Are we? And then after that, the apostle goes into the section that we're going to look at in a moment concerning the person who has accomplished this for us, and he concludes the reasons for thanksgivings later on. Let's look at verse 22 and we find another reason. Or 21, we find another reason for our thanksgiving. Notice verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. God has given the blessing of reconciliation. He's reconciled us to himself. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation breaks down the barrier that's formed between two individuals. The barrier that shuts man out from fellowship with God, that shuts us out because of sin, that barrier that's interposed. Reconciliation changes us from one state of feeling to another. That was our initial position. Well, the scriptures tell us that we were in the position of alienation. We were at one time alienated. That simply means that we were estranged from God. We were foreign. We had no right to God's presence. We had no right to God's heaven. We were alienated. We were estranged in position. But we were more than that. Says the apostle, not only were we alienated, but we were enemies. Estrangement in position is what's recorded by alienation. Enmity in practice is what is meant by being enemies by wicked works. Yet now have you reconciled. And that enmity was in our mind first, and then in our actions. And every one of us, as we look back to our past history, can record with sadness our enmity in our thoughts towards God, in our actions against Him. That in spite of our what we were, God hath reconciled us to Himself. It's not that He's been reconciled to us. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. But He has reconciled us to Himself. He has changed our feelings towards Him and brought us into a new position. We've been reconciled. And then there's a final thing, and it's something that's still future. God has given us an inheritance, a deliverance, a transference. He has given us redemption and forgiveness. He has given us reconciliation. And finally, He's given us the prospect of presentation. Look at verse 22. In the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Holy as God is holy. Unblameable, without a blemish upon us. Unreprovable, the absence of any charge, unimpeachable in God's presence. And that's the condition in which we're going to be presented to Him in a coming day. Every one of us who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and who has trusted Him as His Savior. My friends, as you enumerate these seven blessings that God has given to you, can you do anything else but thank Him for what He has done and for what He will yet do? And even the circumstances are ever so black and ever so dismal. Surely a Christian should be characterized by a debt of gratitude. But there's something else. These are all priceless blessings. And we should thank God for all of them. But supremely, the supreme cause for gratitude and praise from every one of our hearts is in the one through whom they come. For all these blessings that the Apostle Paul enumerates there come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And the verses in between verse 14 and verse 20, well, that we read from, contain a beautiful panegyric of praise, exalting and extolling the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at these verses together. Christianity is Christ. So said Griffith Thomas in the book entitled that, a very classic book. He opens that book by saying Christianity is the only religion in the world that rests on the person of its founder. In the introductory chapter of the book, he quotes the historian Leckie as saying, Christianity is not a system of morals. It is the worship of a person. My friends, that person stands before us in all his majestic glory, in all his excellent splendor, in these verses that we have read together. This is one of the great passages of the Word of God, one of the Christological passages of the New Testament, on a par with John 1 and Hebrews 1 and Revelation 1 and Philippians 2. And it is well for us as the Lord's people to absorb this into the very warp and woof of our being, to study it so that we can get to know Him and the power of His resurrection. And what a glorious person these verses bring before us. As we saw on Friday morning, this epistle was written to believers who are in a danger of a breakdown of their spiritual health. A very potent and toxic virus was invading Colossae and was about to infiltrate amongst God's people in Colossae. We don't know how far it had already infiltrated. And this epistle, and these verses in particular, were given as a spiritual remedy for this disease, as a spiritual prophylactic to prevent it in those who had not been exposed to it. And I would suggest to you that it is still a spiritual remedy and a spiritual prophylactic to God's people. But whether or not we are exposed to any false heresies like the Colossian Christians, every one of us can look at this passage and learn some wonderful things about our blessed Lord, and it will cheer and thrill our hearts if we believe, and I trust every one of us believes, that no subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us, then this passage will be one of our favorite passages of Holy Scripture. Let's look at that passage together. I want you to notice one or two things, first of all, before we go into detail about some of the phrases. Let's begin at verse 15. The closing clause of the verse says, the firstborn of every creature, of all creation. Notice verse 16, for by him were all things created. The end of the verse, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 18, in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Every verse, sometimes more than once in a verse, contains that little word all. All. We noticed it in the earlier passage concerning the prayer of the Apostle Paul. And in that section from verse 9 to verse 12, the word all impresses us with the absolute sufficiency of God's grace and God's power for Christian living. The word all in connection with the person of Christ in these verses that we have read bring before us his absolute authority, his absolute supremacy in every sphere, whether it's in creation or redemption, whether it's in the world or in the church, whether it's in nature or in grace. The Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely supreme and preeminent, and we must give him that supreme place. Let's look at this passage by considering some of the phrases by which it describes our blessed Lord. And we must admit that as we do so, we must take off our shoes from off our feet, for the place whereon we stand is holy ground. There are things here beyond our finite understanding altogether, and we cannot comprehend them adequately. But let's seek by the Spirit of God to look into them, so that our vision of the Lord Jesus may be enhanced. The first phrase I want you to notice is the one by which the passage begins at the end of verse 30. He hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's a lovely phrase. Probably the better to be translated, the Son of God's love. That's what our Lord is. He is the Son of God's love. And that phrase can bear either of two, or I prefer to say both of two interpretations. First of all, he is the Son of God's love because he is the object of God's love. He is his dear Son. From all eternity, he has been the object of the undivided affection of his Father. He was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him in the past eternity. He said, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And when he came into this world, he said, I do always those things that please the Father. And the Father continued to love him with all his heart. He said, the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. He was the object of the Father's delight and love in his earthly pathway. He who in every day of the infinite days of a past eternity had been the object of the delight of his Father, every day of that sojourn on earth, he was the object of the Father's love. This is my beloved Son, said the Father, in whom I am well pleased. He is the Son of God's love. But that expression may mean, secondly, that the Lord Jesus is the expression, the embodiment of God's love. You see, we've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, and the throne of that kingdom is a throne that's ruled in love, the throne of God's Son, the Son of God's love. And he is the expression and the embodiment of God's love. When God wanted to demonstrate his love to humanity, He chose the supreme demonstration, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Son of God's love. The second expression I want you to look at is in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? The image of the invisible God. Now that word image is not simply a superficial likeness to God. That word image implies that he represents and manifests God, just as an image or a statue represents the person who is embodied in that statue or image. The Lord Jesus took a penny one day and he said, "Whose image is this?" And it was Caesar's. And that coin represented Caesar wherever it went. The Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation and representation of God. The same word image occurs in Hebrews chapter 10 and the first verse, where we read, "The law, having a shadow of things to come, and not the very image of these things," indicating that the word image implies reality as opposed to shadow. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the very image of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath told him forth. "He that hath seen me," said the Lord to Philip, "hath seen the Father." He is the image of the invisible God. Then thirdly, let's look at another title. The next title in that verse, verse 15, "The firstborn of every creature." And again, we must change the King James Version here to "the firstborn of all creation." For that's what it really should be. The firstborn of all creation. And at first sight, you may say, well, does that mean that he was created first? That's the impression that we get from the initial King James rendering, "the firstborn of every creature." But it's obvious that it doesn't mean that he was created first. For the next verse tells us, "for," and note that "for," it's a vitally important "for," "the firstborn of all creation, for by him were all things created." In other words, he's not a creature, he's the creator. He's the firstborn in the sense that he is the preeminent one. He is the supreme one. He is the pre-existent one. And he was the uncreated one. The firstborn of all creation. In verse 16, that expands and explains this phrase, there are three very important and interesting prepositions. We don't get them in our Bibles, or indeed in our English language, but they're there in the Greek text. The first word for "by him" means "in him," and it's "in him" as the sphere of his person, resided the will and the purpose and the power and the ability to create all things. The second one is at the end of the verse, "all things were created by him," and that means the word "through him." He was the one who was the instrument to bring it all into being. And finally, at the end of the verse, we read, "all things were created for him." He was the goal beyond it all. Now let's look at these prepositions and try to work out what they mean. In him, in other words, the plan and the purpose of this great universe in which we live. That plan and purpose was in the mind and in the intelligence of our blessed Lord before it was made at all. Through him, in other words, the process by which it came into being was accomplished as a result of his sovereign ability. For him, in other words, the whole purpose of creation is in the hand and for the glory of our blessed Lord. In him, he is the architect. Through him, he is the agent. For him, he is the aim. In him, he is the cause of the whole universe. Through him, by him, its course was accomplished. For him, its consummation rests in him. All things were made by him. Notice too in these next two verses, verses 16 and 17, the time relationship of the Creator with creation. Notice in the past, by him were all things created. Notice in the present, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. At the moment, everything holds together, coheres in the person of the Lord Jesus. He supports and upholds all things by the word of his power. He maintains the perfect harmony of this universe. Wright would have said in this verse, He impresses on creation that principle of unity and solidarity which makes it a cosmos rather than a chaos. The perfect harmony of our universe is maintained by your blessed Lord and man. He is the firstborn of all creation. Let's come to verse 18 for our next 2 points. The next point is he is the head of the body. The head of the body. In relation to the church of which you and I are members, if we belong to him, he is the head. The head is the person who has authority. The head is the one who gives supply. And all the authority in the church belongs to Jesus Christ. All the supply that every member of the church needs is to be found in him, just as we derive our supply as a result of the ministry of the head of our bodies. And when one little member of our body needs a little oxygen or carbohydrate or protein or some particular mineral, the head governs and guides the control of that necessity to that particular member. So our head in heaven supplies us with that which nourishes and meets the need of every member on earth. And it's our responsibility as his members to recognize his headship and his authority in the church. And then, for we must hurry on, let's look at the next phrase, the beginning. He is the beginning. That expresses his priority in the church. He is the source of life to every member of his body. He is the beginning, and from him we derive all our life and all our sustenance. And we recognize that he is absolutely supreme. And then, in the next phrase, we read, the firstborn from the dead. And again, the word firstborn here has not only the sense of precedence, but the sense of preeminence. So the psalmist, or the Lord through the psalmist in the Old Testament, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. The title firstborn emphasizes his supremacy. He's going to be the firstborn among many brethren because he's the one who is absolutely supreme. And in the church, as in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme and absolute head of all. And then finally, come to our closing point in this passage. The seventh point I'd like to point out is in verse 19. All fullness resides in him. What does that mean? Well, this was a term that was used by some of the heretical teachers at Colossae to indicate the sum total of divine attributes and power. And the Apostle Paul tells them as he writes this epistle, the sum total of all the divine attributes and powers resides permanently in the person of the Lord Jesus. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. All the totality of God's attributes, before time began, during his sojourn on earth, and in the future eternity, reside eternally in the person of our blessed Lord. My friends, this is the one whom we've come to worship and adore as our living and exalted Savior. As we've considered him today and throughout the conference gatherings, I trust we've got to know him better. I trust we have come to know him and the power of his resurrection. One closing word. Why has God presented this to us? There's a little phrase that we've read together, and I leave it with you as I close. That in all things he might have the preeminence. God has ordained that he's going to have the preeminence in the universe. God has ordained that he is to have the preeminence in the church. The question is he going to have the preeminence in my world? What does it mean, the preeminence? To put it very simply, it means the first place. Is he going to have first place in your world? May the Lord help us, each one of us, as we go from this Easter conference, to give the Lord Jesus first place in our life.
Thank you, Dr. Naismith. I'm sure there's only one verse we can read at a time like this. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, for without end. Amen. Once again, our hearts have been warmed, as our brother has pointed out to us, the things for which we have, the riches that we have in Christ Jesus, for which we have the privilege of returning thanks. And also again, as he has pointed out, the superiorities which exist in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now just a few short announcements, and then we'll have a hymn and a closing prayer. The announcements are, with particular reference to this evening's service, this will be a gospel meeting this evening. The gospel will be presented by our brother Boyd Nicholson, and the Crusade Choir with Gary Pickle will be taking part. And in this connection, there will be a prayer meeting in the room in the hall to the right of the auditorium at 6:30, so that we might gather there and intercede on behalf of souls. It would be a great climax to these 3 days we have spent over the Word, if tonight some would find Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Will you join us then in prayer to this end? Now the waitresses and so on may leave the room for the dinner hour. And one thing we would like to point out, and that is this, we have an announcement today, and that is there are tapes available from Everyday Publications, tapes of this conference, of each session. You can get them in parts of the session or the entire conference if you wish. And we heartily endorse these as a means of refreshing our minds and our hearts as we hear once again from these tapes the ministry of these servants of God. Now one announcement. I have been asked to announce that a Mr. Divot, who is in the audience, would like to see Mr. Bradshaw if he is here at this conference. He left Zambia in June last year, in June of 74. Now we'll have a hymn, and then we will ask our brother Bill McCray to close this meeting in prayer. And let's all be in a special attitude of prayer this evening for the gospel service for his name's sake.
Shall we stand and sing the first verse in chorus, number 17? Praising, praising Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to his holy name.